Well, what will your life look like if you're in the kingdom of God? What will people see day to day? If you're a follower of Jesus, what are the things that will characterize your life? In the last few chapters of Luke, we've seen some people, the Pharisees, who thought they were followers of God. They thought they were on God's wavelength. They taught people how to live and how they thought they should live for God. That was a disaster, though, because they were evil. They were miles from God. They were heading this way and God was heading that way. Look at what Jesus says about these sort of people at the very beginning of the passage, verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin." Jesus doesn't mince his words, does he? He's saying it's inevitable that some people will give up on living for God. It's going to happen. Of course it's going to happen. But if you are the one to cause that to happen, if you lead someone away from God, you are in serious trouble. In fact, it would be better for you to die a horrible, violent death than for you to cause someone to give up on God. That is a very powerful statement of God's passion for his people. He's deeply committed to his people. He's profoundly devoted. If you mess with his people, he is very angry. And it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And because God loves his people, Jesus is there to set the record straight, to show his disciples then and now today what it really looks like to live for and love and serve God, to show us how to live in the kingdom of God, to follow Jesus, the King of God's kingdom. It's quite a diverse passage. Jesus hits a bunch of different things fairly quickly. We're going to notice four things, and they're there on your outline. Four things that characterize followers of Jesus. First one, followers of Jesus forgive. They're willing to forgive the hurts that have been done to them. And Jesus doesn't mean a sort of harsh, grudging forgiveness. No, he means your whole heart, your whole demeanor longs to see good for the other person, longs to restore the relationship, longs to make things right. You can see that in verse 3. Have a look at verse 3 with me. "So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." Notice how the second part of the sentence tells you how to do the first part. The second part is, if he repents, forgive him. Presumably he's repenting because you've rebuked him. Or perhaps a clearer word is you've warned him. And he's repented. Great. That's a success, isn't it? And what if you rebuke him, he repents, and you don't want to forgive him? In that case, you probably weren't really warning him in the first place. You might have wanted him to know that he'd sinned against you, but not as a warning. Perhaps you just wanted him to know your pain. Perhaps you just wanted to make him suffer. Perhaps you felt it was unfair that you've been hurt and he gets away with it. That is not the heart that Jesus wants from us. He wants us to earnestly seek the good of the other person, even when they've hurt you, even when they've sinned against you. And so he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, warn him of the danger he's in from his sin, and if he repents, which is what you've been hoping for all along, forgive him. If you've been hoping that he'll repent all along, then forgiving won't be that hard. Except that's when Jesus ups the ante. If you're feeling like this might be a bit tricky in some situations, then what about what Jesus says next in verse 4? If he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. Can you imagine such a ludicrous situation? Some of the wives are sitting there thinking, yep. Jesus wants us to feel the weight of what he's saying. You see someone in the morning, they're tired and grumpy, they speak harshly to you, then come back 10 minutes later, oh, that was wrong, please forgive me. An hour later, you're hanging out with friends and the same person tells a really embarrassing story about you. You feel shamed and they corner you at the end and they say, oh, sorry, I see you were really hurt. I'm sorry about that. Please forgive me. An hour later, you catch them gossiping behind your back. They come and ask you for forgiveness and the day just keeps going on like that. Jesus is asking us to do something incredibly hard here. Something very, very painful. Notice he isn't saying forgive them even if they don't repent. No, biblical forgiveness is always a response to repentance. They've turned back, asked for forgiveness and want to do better next time. But Jesus is saying we need to have a heart ready and willing to forgive. Not a bitter heart. Not a heart kind of hoping that they don't repent so you don't have to forgive them. Jesus wants us to earnestly, truthfully, sincerely want them to turn away from their sin. And if they do, be ready and willing to forgive them. Anyone who's been seriously hurt knows how hard that is. What Jesus is saying is massive. Why would you do that? Why would you keep wanting to forgive this person? Why would you swallow the pain so that they don't have to suffer your anger for the rest of their days? It's because that's exactly what God's done for you. You've sinned against God. He's the most glorious being in the universe. King Jesus is sitting on his throne as Lord of everything. And in a million different ways, you act like he's not even there, or like he has no throne, or like his death for you to pay for all your sins means nothing. And yet you've come to him asking for something you don't deserve, you haven't earned. You ask him to forgive you. And he does. Not because you're such a great repenter, but because he is such a great forgiver. What a wonderful God we have. If someone sinned against you and you're thinking, how can I let go of this pain? How can I truly want what is best for that person? Run to Jesus. Reflect on the amazing forgiveness he's given you. Ask him to give you a heart like his. Because followers of Jesus forgive. Followers of Jesus also trust. It sounds pretty obvious, but followers of Jesus trust Jesus. Passage uses the word faith. Faith just means trust. The followers of Jesus have just heard him set a phenomenally high standard for forgiveness, far beyond anything in this world. They're possibly more than a little nervous about their own ability to do it. And so in verse 5, we read about their reaction. Have a look at verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." On the face of it, that is a very understandable thing to say. Make us stronger. Make us better. Increase our faith. Then we'll be able to do what you want. It seems understandable, but it's a misunderstanding of faith. Faith isn't about you. It's about putting your trust in someone else, trusting that they are better, trusting that they're stronger, trusting that they're able to get the job done. If you're doing that, then the size of your faith doesn't really matter. You don't have to be the strong one. They are. Jesus replies in verse 6, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." You might be thinking, "I can't do that. If anyone feeling guilty, I can't move mulberry trees. Maybe my faith is really bad." It's a misunderstanding of faith. It's not up to you. It's up to the one that you put your faith, your trust in. As followers of Jesus, we put our trust in Jesus, and he can do anything. Picture a scene at an airport. Two people waiting to get on a plane. One's an air hostess. Now, she knows the pilot. He's flown her 1,000 times. She knows that he's the most experienced pilot in the fleet. Her faith in him, her trust, is 100%. When it's time to get on the plane, she just walks confidently down the runway without even thinking about it. She climbs on the plane. It's all good. Second person is shaking. He's terrified. All he can think about is every airline accident ever since the Wright brothers. He can't believe he's about to put his life in the hands of some person he's never even met. But he does. Shaking, feeling nauseous, he slowly walks down and takes his seat. He has faith, but it's really, really weak. Now, out of those two people, which one gets to their destination? They both do. Not because of the strength of their trust, but because the pilot is great at what he does. He's worthy of trust. Jesus is great at what he does. He's worthy of our trust. Jesus doesn't want us to find mulberry trees and command them to jump into the ocean. Jesus wants us to do much harder things than that. Like forgive people who have hurt us. Does that sound hard to you? Perhaps even a little impossible? Don't try and summon up all your willpower to do it. Trust Jesus. Ask him to give you a forgiving heart. He's powerful. He can do the impossible. Followers of Jesus, trust. Thirdly, followers of Jesus serve. We serve our Lord, King Jesus. We serve him as a servant serves a master. Now, in Australia, we're a pretty egalitarian society. We like to think of ourselves as being equal with everyone. And what that really means is we don't like other people telling us what to do. That can make it tricky for thinking about how we relate to Jesus. He's our King, our Lord, our Master. We are his servants, his people, his slaves even. Not in some nasty, cruel way. It's simply that he's the King and we're not. He loves us, cherishes us. He's passionate for our good, but he's the King. And we're not. Now, it's really easy to think about a servant-master relationship if you're the master. If you're in charge, it's very easy to understand how a servant should serve when you're the boss. It's much harder to think about it when you're the actual servant. So Jesus describes it for his disciples, putting them in the place of the master. Verse 7, he says, "Suppose one of you had a servant ploughing and looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do?" You can just imagine the disciples at this point saying, "Nah, of course not. What does he want, a medal? That's just his job." Then Jesus turns it back on them. "So you also, servants, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Sometimes we can fall into the trap of craving reward and recognition. People should see everything I've done for Jesus. Don't they realize how much effort I've put into his kingdom? Don't they see what I've done for this church or this mission team or for society or for my Bible study? Shouldn't God reward me somehow? But we're servants. It's just what we're meant to do. Sometimes you'll meet Christians who'll tell you everything they've done for Jesus in the past. Been to this beach mission, taught in that Sunday school, helped out on these rosters. And you look around at what they're doing now and really, it isn't much at all. It's almost as though they didn't get what they wanted, and so they've given up serving. But Jesus is still on his throne. We're still humble servants. There are fantastic servants in this church. Sometimes they get recognized, but often they don't. They're the ones still tidying up when everyone else has gone home. They're the ones making the phone calls to care for those they haven't seen in church for a while. They're the ones helping out in kids' ministry, even though their kids have grown up, or they've never even had kids. They keep serving, not to be noticed, not to be treated as more special, but just because they're servants of the King. Pray for a servant heart like that. Followers of King Jesus, serve. Finally, followers of King Jesus, glorify. We glorify God, we glorify Jesus. On Friday, our nation will glorify great Australians in the Australia Day Honours list. Next month, countries will glorify their Winter Olympians as they gather together in South Korea. Christians glorify our God. We glorify our King. We can see that in the events described from verse 11 onwards. 10 men with leprosy call out to Jesus. Because of their skin disease, they can't hang out with other people. They call to Jesus from a distance, begging him for mercy. They want to be healed. Jesus doesn't have to touch them. He doesn't even have to breathe on them or perform some magic ceremony. He has so much authority that if he just wants them to be healed, they will be. So in verse 14, he says to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And that's what someone with skin disease had to do to prove that they were better. It's kind of a weird thing to say when they're still sick, but they go, and as they're toddling off, they look down at their skin, and lo and behold, they're better. The end of verse 14, "And as they went, they were cleansed." It is a miraculous, life-changing event. They've gone from constant pain to blissful comfort, from being outcast from society to valued members, from hopelessness to hope. One man's filled with thankfulness. He runs to give glory and honour to God and glory and honour to Jesus. God's made him better. Jesus has made him clean. He wants the world to know that. He shouts it out at the top of his voice. And he wants to give thanks to the one who's done it. And so in verse 15, "One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan." Jesus is really happy with that response. But it begs the question, doesn't it? Where are the other nine? Verse 17, Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" How ungrateful. Giving glory where glory is due is the right reaction. Giving thanks where thanks is due is the right reaction. But these men, whose lives have been transformed miraculously in an instant, couldn't care less about the one who did it for them. All they care about is themselves. What Jesus says next shows just how significant this is. that how you respond to Jesus actually has eternal consequences. Have a look carefully at verse 19. Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Now this is really important. The NIV is translated as "your faith has made you well," but a much more direct translation of Jesus' words is "your faith has saved you." All 10 men were made well. But this man who had faith, who put his trust in Jesus, gives glory and honour and thanks to Jesus. He's been saved. Not from sickness to health, but from hell to heaven. From judgment to salvation. From an eternity shut out from God to an eternity with God. Not because he's powerful or strong, but because he put his trust in the one who is able to do it. And his trust is seen, it's visible in his outpouring of thanks and honour, giving glory to the one who's helped him. Is your life marked by thankfulness or by ungratefulness? Perhaps you've never noticed how much God's done for you each and every day. Have you taken each breath, accepted each friendship, enjoyed the cool breeze in an evening while all the while ignoring the one who's given those things? Everything good is from God, from Jesus. He deserves glory and honour and thanks. If you haven't yet, let me encourage you to start trusting him as the giver of all good things. Give him the glory and thanks he deserves. He is ready and willing to forgive you and save you and welcome you into his eternal kingdom. If you are a follower of Jesus, make sure your life is marked by giving God glory, giving thanks to Jesus, telling him and others of the wonderful things that he's done. Hasn't he done so much for us? Let people see in you the truth that every good thing comes through Jesus. Also, as followers of Jesus, make sure your life is characterized by the other things we've talked about today, by forgiveness, obedience, faith. Don't panic and think that you need to accomplish all this on your own. Trust Jesus. He is the one who can produce all of this in our hearts. How about we pray and we ask him for help right now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are so trustworthy. We thank you for teaching us through your Son, Jesus, what it means to follow him and live in his kingdom. Help us to be people who trust, people who have forgiving hearts, people who are truly obedient with servant hearts, people who give glory and honour and thanks to you. We thank you for your goodness to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.